We are in Revelation 11, kind of finishing up that section of the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. So we're going to dive right into that today. Revelation 11, we looked at the two witnesses, and you remember the story, right? I mean, they prophesied, they had amazing abilities, and as a matter of fact, it basically terrorized the earth. And as I was listening to Dan's take on it, I'm so glad. It's always kind of nice when you teach something and then one of the elders agrees with you. It's disturbing when they go, that's the craziest idea yet. But he was saying the terrorism was not just the fact that they had amazing powers, but these folks were bold with the gospel. They were witnesses of Jesus Christ. The world hates it. And finally, God allows, strangely enough, allows the Antichrist to kill the both of them. In the streets, they leave them for 3 days, 3.5 days. I get the idea they're planning on just leaving them there. And they're making merry, it says, and they're giving gifts to one another. It's like a worldwide celebration because these two servants of God have been slaughtered. And then God raises them back up, right? Which is freaky. Come up here is basically what he says. And they come up and there's a great earthquake. And then it says that many glorified God. Now, whether they were just scared and cried out like, yes, we believe in God, or if they truly were believers, we don't know. But chapter 11 is actually a good breaking point for me to talk a little bit about a theological concept. And it's something that is kind of throughout the Bible. And that is confronting the problem of evil in the world. Have you witnessed to somebody before? I know you have, or I hope you have. And the person looks at you and just goes, you know, I just don't understand the concept of evil. You talk about this loving God, but I know this person that was raped, another person that was, you know, killed. Have you read the newspapers? Do you not realize that, I mean, if a loving God, what kind of God is that? I wouldn't serve it. And too many times for us, we've been like, well, and we kind of do a soft shoe, you know, dance because we can't think of anything to really say to that. And we're just going to kind of look at that maybe for the first half of today, and then we're going to go into Revelation 11. And that is just kind of a theology lesson on what do you do with the problem of evil in the world as a believer? Because we ourselves have a hard enough time figuring out why does God allow what he allows, right? And I want to lean heavily on a guy named Joe Rigney. This fella, he writes for Desiring God, and I think he is on to something. I think he's on to something here. So I'll quote him a lot, and then we'll look at this concept of sovereignty, and then we're going to go straight into the rest of Revelation 11, verse 15 through 19, which is the story of the seventh trumpet. First off, two kinds of evil in the world, primarily. And one is man-initiated evil, man or woman, you know what I'm saying? School shootings, terrorism, adultery of a spouse against another, rebellion of children. These are man-initiated, right? And then you've also got what we'll call nature-related evil, and I put that in quotes, tornadoes, fires, drought, disease. A lot of it just not a result of man at all, but just God sovereignly allows these sort of terrible things to take place. And the world asks, ultimately, where was God in all this? Where was God, right? And by the way, I have to show you my cards first off. Whenever people say that, I would go straight to the gospel. Where was God in all this? Actually, God was on the cross, the person of Jesus Christ. This is the person that would die for the sins of the world, all right? And I go straight there. I make a beeline for it because I don't want them to have any sort of questions in their mind like, what about the ethereal problems of this world? No, there are real problems, and man brought them in. Don't forget that. 2 point, man brought them in, number one. And number two, God was the one who purchased mankind and paid for those sins. So that's a side note, but that's not really where I'm going. In reality, when people are asking, where was God in all this? They're asking, I think, primarily two questions. Number one, did God know this was going to happen? I mean, did God know that 9/11, way back now, 17, 18 years, did he know that was going to happen? And you boldly but kindly say, yeah, he did. Where do you come up with it? Well, the Bible says, and always go back to what the Bible says. Don't go up to what your own viewpoints are. Isaiah 46:10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all I purpose. Now, be careful lest you decide to determine why 9/11 happened. That's not the point. but know for a fact that, yeah, God knew it was going to happen. And by the way, you could also turn to several places in Scripture. I'll give you one other one. Ephesians 1:11 says that we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. All things. That means God ordains all things. And if I'm honest, it makes me go, all things? And keep in mind, though, if He doesn't ordain all things, then what do you have? You have a very weak God. You have a God that has to sit up on the throne sometimes and go, oh, no, I didn't see that coming. Oh, I guess I'll have to step in and fix it. Not interested in that God, because that's not the God we see in Scripture. We see a God that fully knows that evil is taking place. God will use evil as His tool, but He's never the author of evil. And that's strange for us, but accept it. We'll get there in just a second. And then, so they're asking two questions. One of them is, did God know this was going to happen? And the second one, is God really sovereign over all things? I know what you just said, but it's like all things. And I would say, yes. And you may be questioning, where do you get that biblically? I'm glad you ask. First off, is God sovereign over salvation? Jonah 2:9, as Jonah gets spit out of not the whale, but probably in all likelihood, sea monster of some kind, he said, salvation is of the Lord. It's of God. If God had not chosen you, you would not be His. Yes, man is fully responsible, too, to come to Christ. Don't want to back away from that. But you also have to hold to God's sovereignty at the same time and hold these both up at the same time. Is God sovereign over disability? That one's hard. Whenever you go into those cancer units of the little kids, I mean, if you don't weep, I'm wondering if you have a soul, because it is so difficult when you see these little kids suffering and you don't understand. Even as a believer, I go, I don't even get that. God, why would you allow this? And we have to realize that God is actually sovereign over disability. If God wanted to, He could fix it like that. He does sometimes and do miracles, like amazing things, steps in and flips it on its head. You hear stories like that. And other times He doesn't. And where do you get that scripturally, Jeff? Well, you see, when Moses is about to go down to Egypt, he doesn't want to go down to Egypt. And one of the things he says, you know, I'm actually not good speech-wise, which is actually, I think, a flat-out lie, because it says in Hebrews that he was powerful of tongue. But he still thinks he's not very good. And so what does God say? Exodus 4:22. Then the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Which is pretty tough for people that may be going blind, but that is a verse to send them to see that Lord has got a purpose. He's got a plan in this. I don't understand it, but God is even sovereign over disability. Is God sovereign over disaster? You know, those poor folks in different parts of the coastlines that get hit by these horrible hurricanes, destroys their houses. I feel terrible for them. I know this happened to Houston just a couple of years ago. And it was, I mean, wow, blows you away, right? Supposedly, what I heard, that if the Mississippi 9 times had drained all its waters, that's what happened to Houston. Just poured it out. Amos 3:6 says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And keep in mind, if you prefer the term, unless the Lord has allowed it, that's fine too. I think both of those hit it. I think it's a little concerning when you say the Lord has done it. Does that mean the Lord is the author of evil? No. But it sounds like it when it says the Lord has done it. Well, I have to explain that in just a moment. We'll put it like this. God is not the author of evil, but He is the first cause of all things. You know what that means? That means that Satan, from this moment on, cannot exist if God doesn't give him the life to exist. God gives him the ability to exist. He doesn't have to. He can withdraw it at any time. He doesn't. So what I'm saying by the first cause is that He's the one who gives life to all things. And you can't back away from that as a believer. And you shouldn't shy away from it, but you should sort of embrace the concept of mystery. That means I don't fully understand this, but I accept it as true. Even though it's hard, right? So what is Joseph, how does he put it? Remember, you got to remember, Joseph, age 17, gets sold into Egypt. He doesn't see his father for 20 years or so. He doesn't actually, by the time Jacob moves to Egypt, he and the whole family, Joseph actually doesn't have much time with him. Have you thought about that? At the end of my dad's life, as he is about to die, if I'm Joseph's shoes, I'd be getting so bitter there was 20 years that you took me away from my dad, right? And then as his dad dies, the brothers send word to him that basically says, hey, dad says you should forgive us. And Joseph is grieved by this. And what does he say? Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God has meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, Joseph is not bitter, amazingly. Joseph is saying, you meant it as evil, but God meant it for good. This evil act was an evil act, but God sovereignly meant that for good. So yeah, God is God over sovereign over disaster. And finally, last thing is, this is what a lot of people say, what about seemingly small things, like incredibly, you know, whatever, where I may have parked the car, where the leaves fell, you know, what? It's God sovereign over all, I mean, really? Scripture, Matthew 10:29, it talks about, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not, what? One of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. So he's telling him, he goes, y'all are worth more than many sparrows. He's not saying that he loves sparrows. He's showing how much greater his love is for the world. So yeah, sparrows, two sold for a penny, and yet God knows where that half a cent falls, right? How about dice? Yeah. The rolling of dice, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. They would take these cubes or pieces of wood and they would put them in a bag, and the one that drops out was the person that would be chosen for something. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. By the way, one other thing I'll tell you as we continue on, even pagans believe that God is sovereign. Do you know that? This concept that somehow that God is not sovereign, that is in some ways a relatively new concept. Even pagans of the past believe that somehow God was in charge of the rain and the sun and things of this nature. I'm not saying they had good theology. What I'm saying is that don't kick against this. You have to accept it as true and trust God, even though it doesn't make really great sense to us, that we are responsible and yet God is sovereign. Stay with me. Joe Rigney, I mentioned him a second ago, he writes this article called Confronting the Problems of Evil. And I thought this was just really good and very theological. He writes that God is the author of the book of our lives. That's straight out of Psalm 31. It's true. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And then he writes this. He writes, C.S. Lewis is an evil, evil man. He unleashes years of winter upon Narnia through the White Witch who kills people and brings unending winter. Do you ever begin to read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and you close the book because you begin to hate C.S. Lewis for what he wrote? Of course not. Of course not. Are authors guilty of the crimes committed by the characters, be they human or forces of nature? No. Of course not. We don't typically condemn C.S. Lewis for writing sad things. And so he writes this, reflecting upon authors in their stories helps bring clarity to God's sovereignty and the reality of evil. I think he may be onto something. And he does this in three ways. Number one, he will say this, God is the author and we are the characters. It's true. I just quoted Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So the way it looks for our lives is this, God is the awesome, sovereign writer of your book. But note this, although he writes your book, the evil you commit is your own. But I thought he writes it. Yes, he does. But you're responsible for indulging in sin, although God is sovereign. And you go, I don't grasp that. I don't get that. Here's the point. You're not supposed to get it. You're human. He's sovereign. And as I heard a lady say one time, don't ever call God to the bar of human reasoning. I'm not saying it doesn't make sense. I'm saying it doesn't make sense to you. Much in the same way, college physics did not make any sense to me. And it won't to this day. But I know it does make sense to those that are smarter than me, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:10 puts it this way. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So the way it works, someday in the future, God will judge our actions and he will give us rewards, right? And yet God is sovereign in the midst of this. He is sovereign, even though our sin, somehow written in the book, is our own, that we ourselves committed, and he is not in any way held responsible for our sin. To put it like this, let me give you an example of this. Some questions about the book and the author, specifically The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I hope you've read it, and if you haven't, my apologies here. Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? And you would answer, because the White Witch enslaved the land. Let me ask the question again. Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Lewis wrote the book that way. To put it another way, why does Aslan have to die? And you would say, well, because Edmund was a traitor, right? The question again, why does Aslan have to die? Because that's the way Lewis wrote the story. Who killed the White Witch? Aslan. Who killed the White Witch? C.S. Lewis. So this sort of paradigm, y'all, we see in Scripture, and that is this: evil is real, and yet God is sovereign, and He will hold you responsible. But the story goes exactly how He plans it. Do you see this? Yeah, you do. Actually, one of the best verses to memorize in this whole concept of God is not evil, He's sovereign, and yet man, he's held responsible for his evil. Acts 2:23, I love it. Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is exactly how it was meant to go, written before time began." It says, "According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You did it. And yet this was God's plan. And you may be thinking, well, okay, Jeff, I see your point. But it all breaks down when you consider that we are more than fictional characters in a story. And that is true. And yet, isn't God also more real than C.S. Lewis? I'll put it the way he talks about it. The distance between real humans and Narnians actually comprises less distance than between C.S. Lewis and God. God is the creator, Lewis is the creation. The distance between the divine author and the human author is what makes the difference between real persons and fictional characters largely irrelevant. So, the first thing is God is the author, we are the characters in the story. Number two, when we consider evil in the world, consider evil as a narrative tension in the story of our lives. He writes this, "Perhaps God ordains evil for the same reason," and by the way, be careful, not the only reason. "Perhaps God ordains evil for the same reason why Lewis invents the White Witch. So Aslan has someone or something to conquer. Sin, death, right? Satan. This is why we praise Aslan so much in the book. He not only creates the world, right? He dies for it. And we see that. Evil exists ultimately so that good may triumph. What do we see about death in Revelation 20, verse 14? I don't want to kind of give you the end of the story, but I think you know it. Death exists so that one day it will be thrown into the lake of fire. I have a feeling one day when we get up to heaven, and I don't know how that will work, how long we will be there before we get to a certain point, that somebody may say the word death up there, and somebody goes, "What's that? You know death, don't you remember? It's been so long, you have to kind of refresh my memory, all right? I don't remember that." Because death will be extinct, right? We won't know. I get the idea we will not know what it is, although we certainly will know that Christ endured it for us, right? It begs the question, why does God make sinful unbelievers who will never come to Christ? Why would God do that? And that's a great question. And actually, Paul deals with that question in Romans 9, and he doesn't really answer it fully. He actually answers it with a what if. Now keep in mind, people are fully and completely responsible for coming to Christ. But what if they're not of the elect? Not the point. Keep in mind, when God sends them to hell one day, when Christ condemns them, I mean, he doesn't blame it on the election of God. He blames it on them. You would not come to me. So what does Paul deal with that? Like, God makes people and they never come to Christ? What is the deal with that? Well, Romans 9, he answers it. And really, I encourage you, if this is a huge struggle for you, please spend time in Romans 9, because Paul is going to ask the same questions that we all struggle with. He answers some of them. He doesn't answer this one. Actually, he answers it with what if. It's basically his way of saying perhaps. I don't know why. Perhaps this is the reason. He says this, Romans 9, 22 and 23. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." So what is he saying? How do you understand mercy without understanding justice? Answer, you can't. You can't. Maybe part of the reason why God allowed certain people to be made that would never come to Christ is God would show them his wrath, his justice, in order to also show us his mercy. So, Evil is a narrative tension. It's very strange, but great stories are made that way. And finally, number three, God is the divine author, yet he's also the divine character. And this hopefully will bring relief to your minds as you study this. It's not like he was way out there and he wouldn't step in. No, actually, he stepped into our world, which is pretty awesome. Listen to what I say. We'd have no Narnia if it were not Lewis, right? We'd have no Earth if it were not for God. Yet Lewis still lived and thrived apart from writing the Chronicles of Narnia. If the book had have never been written, would Lewis have still lived? Yes. God is the same way. Didn't take us being born for God to be, right? Yet Lewis, how about this? What if he decided to write himself into the script? What if he were to save Narnia without bringing in Aslan, right? What if in reading the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you saw the words, then Lewis stepped into the wardrobe and became a living being in Narnia? And you may think, well, that's crazy. The author can't write himself into the book. Really? It's exactly what God does, right? The divine author writes himself into the book. So he's not only high and lifted up above all things, Alpha and the Omega, he also walks with his creatures in the cool of the evening. He cheers on their successes. He wipes the tears from their eyes. He weeps with them over their losses. The author of this article wrote it like this: God enters the rivers and rides the rapids with us, hands waving wildly in the air. God the storyteller becomes God the main character. Hebrews 2:17 talks about this, right? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 4:15 puts it like this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Y'all, he became, the writer of the story became the main character. How awesome is that, right? He's the hero. So, my point, as we go now back into Revelation 11, we took this theological excursion. In the God-forsaking moments of our lives, and you know what I'm talking about, where you've prayed and you've begged and God has said no, or you haven't heard his voice, but it's just, it hasn't happened and God is not doing it. What do you do? How do you deal with that when God seems completely lost and he's not there? The point, he's written the story, all right? It's our job to trust him and to play our parts well. The problem with us is, what do we want to do? Give me the pen. Give me the pen. I want to change the story. I want to write my own section, right? And I'm telling you what, the story's written. Our job just to trust him. Play your parts well, right? So we see in Revelation 11, evil, this Antichrist just killed the two witnesses. God has allowed this. He didn't bring it about, but he said, okay, now you can kill them. And he gives the Antichrist the ability to kill them. How would you say that, Jeff? Because he gives the Antichrist blood to pulsate through his veins. He gives him oxygen. He gives him the ability to move. I mean, God does all things. As a matter of fact, Luther, in explaining the concept of evil, he would call Satan God's Satan. I'm not comfortable with that language, but his point was that not even Satan can do anything apart from God. That's how powerful he is. And so as believers, this should encourage us, as we'll see, because God is out for your good. The main hero of the story died for you, right? That's pretty awesome. Okay, return to chapter 11. By the way, most commentators have said it's the hardest chapter to interpret. You thought chapter 10 was hard. Verses 15 through 19 is where we're finishing up today. It's really the summary of events of what will take place after the seventh trumpet is sounded. The seventh trumpet defines itself in chapter 15 and 16, but what happens after the seventh trumpet is sounded? Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Notice this, y'all. For the first time, we see the kingdom of the world has become. That is an aorist tense in the Greek, which is, the aorist is just like a simple past tense in the Greek. It's describing a future event as if it happened in the past. Don't we see this in Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good. And then it says, those whom he predestined, he also called. These he called. These he also justified. These he justified. He also glorified. I don't know about you. I ain't glorified. Mm-mm. I look in my mirror every day and I see more and more I'm not glorified. But one day we will be. And it's so certain that aorist tense can be used that it's done. It's a done deal. The world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It says He will reign forever and ever. You see, most of us think of the earth as two kingdoms, right? You see God's kingdom and then Satan's, if you will. And we see even as Jesus is tempted, we see this concept of somehow that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He rules the earth. But I would tell you this, ultimately, the kingdom is God's. Everybody else are nothing more than squatters. They're selfishly living off the kindness of another, namely the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet there will come one day when the master of the train, the conductor, goes by every cart and kicks them off one at a time. This is not your train. This is mine, right? And this is what we see happening. Verse 16 and 17. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Who are these 24 elders? We saw this in Revelation, I think 4 and 5. I think it's probably the redeemed. I think it's us. And so you could be looking at this, y'all. You could be looking at your future action that will take place one day. Pretty freaky, right? One day you, I think, will fall on your face. And the word actually in Greek is proskuneo. Proskuneo is a really interesting word. It means one of two things. It means, first off, the etymology of it, meaning the, like, where do they come up with this word? It's a picture of a person kissing the hand. Much in the same way your dog, when you're petting him and he's licking your hand. That's the picture of proskuneo. My dog is worshiping me. All right? It can also be translated forehead to the ground. So if you were to come in here one Sunday morning, and I've gotten here early, and I have my head between my knees, and I'm saying some things, you would go, "Great, Jeff, he's Muslim. He became Muslim. What in the world?" Y'all, that's actually a very biblical way to pray. And it's not a bad thing. Worshiping is what these elders are doing. They are falling to the ground in worshiping God. All right? I'm not saying we should sing that way, but it's an accurate way of describing worship. That's the way it is. You are worshiping the one holy God. And notice what he's saying. "We give thanks to you, O Lord mighty, who are and who were, and what do you expect to happen next, and who was to come." But it's not there, is it? It's not there because basically, it's happening, and it's happening right then. God is bringing about His kingdom then. By the way, that's one of the reasons I'm not amillennial, I'm premillennial. I think somehow that we are, even at this time, part of God's kingdom. Of course we are. But the kingdom that will come is still yet future. And I think this verse is indicative of that. He says, "You have taken great power. You have begun to reign." It's taking place. Verse 18, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth." This reminds me, y'all, of, it says, "The nations were enraged." You see this in Psalm 2. Question. Where in the Bible do you see God laughing? Psalm 2. Why is He laughing? It's a mocking sort of laugh. He's laughing at the nations. It's like looking down and seeing the little ants that are looking up at you being angry because you began to mess with their little ant pile. That's probably an indication of it. And so He is laughing. As a application today, we don't need to freak out. And I've heard too many believers do this. Start really getting scared about the election in 2020, who's running, our president, we really like him, and I'm afraid bad things going to happen. You know, I've heard a lot of evangelicals say this. Y'all, we do not need to be so concerned, okay, about whoever may get elected. I think you should vote, but someday we will have a tyrant that's going to be ruling the whole world, and the destiny of the world does not rest with world leaders. Vote wisely, once again. But don't make that your, don't lead with that fist, okay? Lead with the gospel. Lead with the great commandment of loving others. I hear this all the time. It's distressing. The Bible says in Daniel 2:21, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." This is God's business, right? Ultimately. And so to put it like this, the way Jesus says in John 15, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Oftentimes, too many times, believers are trying their best to look just incredible to this world. Y'all, give it up. Your gospel is offensive. You don't need to be offensive. You need to love your neighbor. You need to love the lesbian down the street. We've got a few in our neighborhood. You need to love the people that are, whatever, fill in the blank, doing drugs down the road. You need to love them. Take opportunity actually to go mow their yard. I mean, tell them beforehand. But don't be so quick to report them as you might be to go, what can I do to serve these people and love them and give them the gospel, right? But the point of it is hey, don't think they're going to put their arms around you and go, yes, I believe in Jesus. No, Jesus says, the world hates you, they're going to hate me too. The only perfect man who lived in the world healed people, cared for them, and they crucified him. All right? All right, I digress. Your wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged. I think it's referring mostly to unbelievers here, although the dead can also refer to believers. It says, it's the time to reward your bondservants. Y'all, there are rewards waiting for us. I got to tell you, it was so awesome seeing just yesterday the people that would come and serve. Many of these women have been abused. They're just very poor, and they've got little kids. And those that were there, you saw it. Michael was probably a good indication of it. These kids just come up and just kind of grab your hand, and they just see somebody who loves them. And it blows you away because you're like, these kids, they just got off of the streets, some of them. Y'all, you need to know this. There's rewards waiting for you in heaven for this kind of thing. Now, keep in mind, motivations are important, right? You don't want to build your reward on wood, hay, and stubble. You want to build it on precious stones and that of Christ. And the reason I'm doing this is for Christ's sake, not for me to look good to others. But there's reward waiting, right? Aren't we supposed to set our thoughts on the things above and put our rewards in the next life and not this one? And y'all, I got to tell you, that's missing in a lot of Christian theology these days. It's fine and dandy to build your reward in the future, but build it. Now's the time to build. Now's the time to work. So there's reward, and it's waiting for us. Those who fear your name. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way. We are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen to me, y'all. Some of you are really, you have desires that are for service, and you need to use them. You don't need to wait for an elder or me or something like this to come alongside and say, I think you can do this. Pray about it. Yes, don't be narcissistic and say, I'm actually a fantastic teacher or whatever. Pray about it, but move forward on these things, be it teaching or mercy ministry or helps or administrative things. I got to tell you, some of your gifts, I don't want. I'm just not interested. If somebody said, Jeff, can you get up and sing? I'm like, do you have a gun? Let me just shoot myself first because you don't want this and I don't want it either. We all have gifts, giftings, and you need to use them for the kingdom. Now's the time. Don't wait. As a matter of fact, I would tell you, if you've got a passion for something, come up and talk to me. Maybe I can help you a little bit. But don't just sit on the sidelines. Too many times at churches that are practice teaching as a focus, and I'm glad ours does, but too many times the other gifts get put on the sidelines, and that is not what we are into here at Believers Chapel. So please, it's just my strong encouragement. Move forward on these things. God has got works for you to do, Ephesians 2:10. Your job is just to walk in them, right? Finally, it says to destroy those who destroy the earth in verse 18. It's interesting. I don't think we should trash our environment. We should be good conservationists. But do you note those who destroy the earth? Unbelievers. Isn't that fascinating? It's time to destroy them who destroy the earth. It's a very serious time of God's wrath. Verse 19, last verse. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hail storm. As a kid, I remember watching Raiders of the Lost Ark, and I just knew I wanted to be an archaeologist because I wanted to beat up the bad guys. But that's not what most archaeologists do. But interesting thing, I do love history. And what's fascinating is the last reference to the Ark of the Covenant before right here is 2 Chronicles 35:3. And we're still wondering what happened to it, right? What happened to it? I'll give you some options. I don't think it is in Washington, D.C. in some vault or box. It may have been when Shishak invaded Jerusalem in the reign of Josiah. He took the ark. We don't know that, but he may have. During Manasseh's apostasy, when he removed all the biblical furniture from the temple, he brought in his own wicked forms and objects into the temple. Maybe he melted down the Ark of the Covenant. Nebuchadnezzar, that's what most people think. When he burned the temple or during the deportation of the Jews, the Ark was taken or melted down. There's always this view that somehow it may be in Ethiopia, perhaps. Ultimately, here's the thing. We don't know. And if it were to come back today, it's not like God's presence is there, right? I guarantee you, though, if they find it, the temple is probably going to be rebuilt very fast. I can tell you that. There's actually a Jewish tradition that Jeremiah the prophet took the ark and he hid it in Mount Sinai. And the prophecy is this, not found in the Bible. It says it will be restored to the temple when the Messiah comes. If it was found, I can tell you, that would be the most historic find in the history of the world, I think. But why is the Ark of the Covenant here? Why is it appearing in heaven? Well, remember, the earthly tabernacle was supposed to be a mirror copy of the tabernacle in heaven. You can see this in Hebrews 9:24. Well, why does it show us this? I think God is showing us His faithfulness. Because when you ever see the Ark of the Covenant, it's a picture of God's covenant that He has made with Israel, that He's going to keep His word. He's going to take care of His own. And I think in His mercy, the Lord is showing us that. He's going to keep His word to His people. Y'all are going to be fine. I'm going to take care of you at the time of the tribulation for those believers that are there. And He will take care of them. It says, there were flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, an earthquake, a great hailstorm. And here comes the seventh trumpet. And we're going to see, as we've seen before, an intermission before we get to the seventh trumpet in chapter 15. But you thought the seals and the trumpets were bad. The bowls are going to be so much worse. All right. Let me give you some quick points for conclusion. Number one, evil is real. See it for what it is. If you get cancer one day, that's wrong. That's bad. All right. If you get heart disease, these are evil. But note this, God can use it as a tool, and He does use it as a tool to draw us closer to Him. All right. Number two, God has written your book. Stop kicking against the goads. Some of you, and I'm looking up in the sky right now, so you won't think I'm talking about you. Some of you kick against God's will like no one I've ever seen, except for maybe me. Don't do that. All right. Pray about things, but there's times where the Lord is not going to change. He's going to let you have this because He knows it's for your good, right? If He allowed His own son to be killed, right? Didn't Jesus say, you want to come after me, take up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to accept these things. So God wrote your book. It's okay. Pray about it. Trust Him. And number three, you will be rewarded in the next life, y'all. And you're safe in this one as well. So the point of it is get after it. Get after it. Great commandment, right? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Time to move on that. And some of you have been. Let's push through on that. Matthew 6:20 says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves where? Treasures in heaven. Y'all, time is going fast, and now's the time to get it done. Quick story. 20 years ago in Sudan, I'll give you a story about folks that did this right. 15 slave children, sick with malaria, followed their Muslim master through the rough terrain. After hours of walking through swamps and mud and climbing over rocks in the 110-degree heat, they met six Christian men. One of them was from the Voice of the Martyrs in America. These six men offered to purchase the 15 children from their slave master. After haggling over the price, the slave master finally gave in. One of the slaves was a 16-year-old girl who had been owned by two different men. Forced to have relations with them, she had a baby by each of them. One was a 2-year-old and the other just a baby she carried with her. And yet every day these 15 children had been forced to memorize the Quran. If they did not learn as much as what was expected of them that day, they were not given any food. Since the food that they did have was barely sufficient to sustain them, all 15 gradually were starving to death. And yet God in His mercy, until that day they thought they would die. And yet some Christians cared enough, right? So they went and they paid the price for their freedom, just like the man that these Christians said set them free, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this day, and we praise You for Your kindness and goodness. And Lord, thank You for this lesson. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to be more like the Son, trusting that the Father has written the book, and it's our job to simply walk in His ways. There's work set aside for us, Lord. Help us to do them, not to gain acceptance. We already have that in the blood of Christ, but that we would gain reward as You encourage us to gain. It's your son's name we pray this. Amen.